And good evening to everybody. This evening is a special edition of Prophecy Update. Glad to have you here, all of you that were with us on our Wednesday night Bible study. I wanted to take advantage of the moment and talk about what's going on, Israel at war, and some of the facts around it. And I even have a special guest coming. You don't want to miss this because my good friend Steve, the tour guide, who's coming in to talk with me. You don't want to miss that. So that's coming up in a few minutes. But, you know, shocking things that have happened in the past 5 days. Maybe the numbers are changing even as we speak. But last I looked, over 1,200 Israelis have been left murdered over the past 5 days alone. Elderly women and children, babies, the slaughtering has been horrific. And, you know, if you haven't heard, you know, I'm mixed whether people should look at the images that are coming, you know, but social media has changed the whole thing. But we're seeing babies beheaded, you know, people shot point blank. It's just a horrific slaughtering of Jewish and U.S. citizens. We learned yesterday that there's at least 14 U.S. citizens that were killed in this attack by Hamas there in Gaza, crossing the border into Israel. But overall, 100 to 150 hostages, including some Americans, I think. I guess there's about 20 Americans that are still missing. We don't know if they're hostages or perhaps killed and we haven't found them. But it is interesting. The U.S. citizens have been part of this discussion. But, you know, Hamas says it's going to kill these hostages, you know, one by one if the Gaza attacks continue. So Hamas is trying to use the hostages as sort of a shield. But the thing about this that I think it's important for people to realize, this attack came on the 50th anniversary of Yom Kippur War. The comparisons to Yom Kippur are quite interesting to me. You know, Yom Kippur War was October 6th through the 25th of 1973. And, you know, the conflict started with a surprise attack on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar when Egypt invaded the Sinai Peninsula and Syrian forces crossed into the Golan Heights. So it was, you know, from the south, from the north, Israel two front. You know, other Arab forces came along with the Syrians and the Egyptians. But, you know, the Jews on their holiest day had their TVs all turned off and no buses or trains moving. Day of Atonement shut down the nation, which is really similar to this 50th anniversary attack of Yom Kippur, where the Jews seem to be in a similar fashion caught off guard, which is very uncharacteristic of the Jews. Their intelligence has always been, you know, second to none, knowing and sort of anticipating these kinds of attacks. But, you know, the Arabs, they found on Yom Kippur back in 1973, their initial attack was shockingly successful. People, you war history buffs, know that one of the biggest, largest tank battles in all of history took place. Some say 5,000 Syrian tanks were taking on a very much smaller Israeli army. In fact, there's a story in the Yom Kippur War, a single tank taking on hundreds of Syrian tanks. And this Israeli tank commander under the name Ziggy would make them think there were more tanks than there actually were by popping up over a hill, backing up, moving, popping up. And, you know, it eventually held them up. This guy held this whole army of tanks single-handedly for over 8 hours. This guy held this this army of tanks back. Biblically proportioned battle there in the Yom Kippur War in 1973. Syria calculated that it would take 4 days of battle to get to the Sea of Galilee over the Golan Heights. But it was taking them less than 1 day. They were just blown over this with almost no resistance. And so they thought, okay, something's wrong. You know, these tricky Jews have a trick up their sleeve and that we're, you know, driving into an ambush or something. But actually, as it turns out, there were only 168 Israeli soldiers on duty on the Golan Heights on the Yom Kippur day. And so the Syrians thought it was a trick. So they held back and it gave Israel more time to rally the troops. Now in the south, Egypt was coming up from the south, and it's quite a story. It's worth knowing the Yom Kippur, you know, Israeli Army Southern Command General at that time, Ariel Sharon, was in this picture with you know, Defense Commissioner Moshe Dayan. You maybe remember these images if you're older. Excuse me. But in October of 1973, the western bank of the Suez Canal in Egypt. This is where they were. The Israelis were trying to stop this huge army coming up from Egypt, and it seemed somewhat like impossible that the Jews would even survive this attack because they were outnumbered, and even the technology that the Egyptians had was pretty, you know, advanced. But Ariel Sharon, disobeying orders, went a long way around, passing the Egyptian army, kind of an end around, marched just 100 kilometers from Cairo, and encircled the Egyptian, the third Egyptian army. And it was quite an amazing feat militarily. So, you know, this knowing a little bit about the Yom Kippur War, you see it's kind of a similar deal. And the questions that we have are, you know, what do the Hamas hope to accomplish? You know, some would say they were successful because they slaughtered 1,200 Jews. What's the reasoning for that? What's the mindset that makes a person do these things? And this is where I think having Steve the tour guide coming in to help us. I'd like to introduce Steve the tour guide to talk with him about what's happening in Israel. He's a longtime friend of mine, IDF soldier, tour guide. But also, I'm really thankful for his, you know, just he's spent a life in Israel and studying Greek, Roman, Jewish literature in the Second Temple period there at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. But I also just, you know, like talking about all the, you know, Arab-Israeli conflict and geopolitics. Fill in the blank. He's an expert, in my opinion. So I'm really honored to have Steve on. How you doing, Steve?
Well, Brent, I'm happy to be with you, considering, of course, the circumstances.
It's such a tough thing. You know, I mean, it's hard to talk about even in some of these things that we're seeing, you know, and first off, are you in contact? I mean, some of your friends, you have friends really all over Israel.
Sure.
You know, there's got to be a personal level to this for you.
Well, you'll be able to relate to this. One of the tour guides that I work with on multi-bus tours, her niece was killed at the Rave Music Festival. The manager of Sorel Tours, a gentleman by the name of Uri, his son-in-law-to-be was murdered at one of the army bases fell during the first hours of the Hamas raid. And this morning, a woman at the office broke out in tears. Small business in Israel that I just named three casualties of. So it is a war that's become personal. 1,200 people are known to be dead. Just to make that relative to an American or a Canadian or somebody else, you know, in a larger country watching this, that would be tens of thousands of Americans if you account for the difference in the two populations. Tens of thousands of Americans. Is the 1,200. So it's touched every life in Israel. You know, there's a famous expression, I think, in the Talmud that says that when you take a life, you destroy the world. What it's inferring is that all of us are attached to somebody. There's parents that love us, yeah. Brothers and sisters that love us, friends that love us. And it is touching the whole world that is presently the state of Israel.
Yeah, you know, you talk about the scale, you know, with the United States, you know, it'd be like us losing tens of thousands. What makes this, you know, we've been talking about this, you know, attack, you know, from Prophecy Update perspective here at Athe, but what makes this attack so different than perhaps, you know, the Intifada wars and you know, really some of the previous wars, including Yom Kippur? What makes this different? This seems different in a lot of ways to me.
So in our lifetime, Brett, and you've been coming to Israel since the early 2000s. So even in the time of our relationship, the last round, the second Intifada, which took about, it was spread from, let's say, 2000 to 2004, that killed approximately the same number of people, about 1,100 people. But remember, over 4 years of blitzing cafes, buses, you know, hotels, all of that happened in one day, which is correctly being called the darkest day of Israel's history, was on this past Saturday, October 7th, even eclipsing the shock of the first hours of the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago, which, by the way, was the last time Israel had declared a war. All these other wars that you and I refer to as wars, such as the 1982 invasion of Lebanon that lasted for a couple years, the 2006 war with Hezbollah, and all the other wars with Hamas, in Israel's own lexicon, those were just military operations. This is the first war. That just shows you how they see it and are about to take it to an unprecedented level, unprecedented at least for the last 50 years.
Wow. Now, with that, you know, Israel, this is so uncharacteristic. It seems that they, you know, were caught off guard. You know, we've been talking about, you know, just in the last 2 months about the possibility of a coordinated attack, you know, by looming, you know, Iranian proxies. And so it seems to me like, you know, with Israel's intelligence, Mossad, how did this sneak by them? What do you think about that?
Sure. So disunity in the country, which has been for all to see for the last several months, and unfortunately, arrogance and complacency. Now, I told you, Brett, in our own discussion before we went on air, there are credible reports in the media, and the person who made the claim was the head of the Egyptian intelligence. Now, remember, Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel. The two security apparatuses work together. They're not an enemy of Israel. And the head of that intelligence agency made the statement that 10 days before this attack, he warned the present Netanyahu government that such an attack on such a scale was being planned. And it was waved off as, well, hot. What are these idiots going to do to us? So, again, another parallel with the 1973 Yom Kippur War. It's not like Israel. People think that Israel had zero intelligence in 1973, that the enemies were amassing their forces on the border. Golda Meir, the prime minister at the time, actually knew several hours before the war broke out that the enemies had been amassing their troops on the border, but she falsely interpreted it as saber rattling. For that reason, she, after the war concluded, she had to resign in disgrace. It is a very similar parallel. Complacency, arrogance, and months preceding it of disunity, which put out before the whole Muslim world the belief that, look, Allah has confused the enemy from within, and now is the time to pounce on them.
Wow. So Golda Meir, she historically is still esteemed. Do you think Netanyahu survives this?
He definitely won't survive the war politically, and I'm not sure his legacy will survive. And look, this is sad. You're talking about the second most consequential leader in Israel's history after David Ben-Gurion. I myself had voted for Benjamin Netanyahu in many elections. And I could tell you about all the things he positively did for the country on, you know, the economic sphere, Israel's international standing, the Abraham Accords of the last couple of years. But in the last year, he and his government have, in my opinion, rightfully being accused of sowing tremendous disunity in the country, of trying to rush through reforms. And it's not like, it's not like it's illegitimate to say, oh, well, maybe he has a point, you know, about the substance he was trying to do. But where he rightfully gets blamed is he tried to do it fast track without causing any consensus in society, not caring what the majority of the people think. You know, remember, the majority of the people in Israel are the people that are being called now to fight this war in the Gaza Strip. It's not the communities in Mea Shearim, that's the Hasidic Jewish neighborhood in Jerusalem, that forms his major political base. You know, Netanyahu's current political base is mostly ultra-religious or ultra-Torah-observant Jews. They're not the ones who are, you know, bear the security apparatus of the country. They're not the taxpayers, largely, in the country. And he tried to rush through those reforms without even trying to pretend that he has an open ear to what the other side of the country has to say. For that, he's rightfully blamed. And like I said, the enemy saw this. They saw the disunity, and you saw these massive protests in Israel. You know, of hundreds of thousands of people coming out to protest in the streets of a country that only has 8 million to 9 million people. So it was irresponsible. Again, without getting into the substance of the reforms he wanted to do or didn't do, that's not important. It's the way he tried to fast track them without caring about any forming any national consensus. And look, I'm going to be honest with you, there's a lesson for even this country and other countries as well. In super politically divided countries as we currently are here, whether it's the United States or Israel, there's a real danger. You know the verse in the Bible that a house divided cannot stand. And we have enemies, we have savage barbarian hordes waiting at the gates that causes damage. It does not help when one half of the country, regardless of who that half is, tries to drag the other half by the scruff of their neck and force them, you know, into their form. We need to arrive to a consensus in all of these societies. Some, you know, at least try to find some middle ground, because our enemies are biting at the chops to jump on us. And we're not helping our cause by constantly sowing division in society.
Yeah, you definitely get a sense, you know, the Hamas, you know, they smelled blood in the water. There was even talk of civil war in Israel. You know, I remember hearing. Yeah,
that's right. That's right.
So what do you think? Do you feel like Israel, you know, I remember after 9/11, you know, suddenly the United States, for about 2 weeks, we were united, you know, and then shortly thereafter, we kind of went back to our divided, you know. And do you feel like this will unite Israel? It seems like maybe it's already happening short term. What about the long term?
Yeah, absolutely. And this has always been the blind spot of the Arab/Islamic world. On the one hand, they see the divisions in Israel between Hasidic Jews, secular Jews, Mizrahim, which are Sephardic Jews, versus Ashkenazi Jews. And they say, look, the Jews aren't even a real people. They're just tribes of people, colonizers of Palestine, totally negating, you know, what unifies the Jewish people, which is our historical bonds, you know, and whether we like it or not, our enemies, the anti-Semites of the world, always have treated us the same, whether we're secular or not. So I would say they, unfortunately, and they do this all the time, they underestimate the bond of the Jewish people that comes together, in my opinion, like no other, when under an existential threat as this is currently and accurately being depicted. This is an existential battle, because the world is looking on at how Israel will respond to this Hamas atrocity. If Israel shows weakness and doesn't respond with a very strong arm, then others will say, look at these weak Jews, they're weak in their convictions, let's pile on them. The whole world is watching, and some of the best interviews I've seen on Israeli media across the whole political spectrum, people realize this is an existential threat. The world is watching how Israel handles this to see what these Jews are made of. And I think the Arabs and Muslims have underestimated Israel again, its ability to come together under such an existential threat.
Yeah, you know, even George, you know, even Joe Biden yesterday in his comments mentioned his gold in my ear, you know, experience back in the day when she reminded him that the Jews have nowhere else to go. I mean, it's a, you know, as the United States, we take a hit in New York City, you know, or even Los Angeles. We're this giant country, and, you know, we've got elbow room. I think that a lot of the world kind of forgets the Jews in Israel really, you know, they don't have an option. I mean, there is no other option than to defend. Do you feel like Israel still has that kind of resolve? I remember one time up on Masada, you explained for me, you talked about Israel kind of has, what do they call it, the Samson option sort of
Samson
mindset. What tell me about that a little bit.
Well, sure. And let me preface it just by saying that without the so-called West Bank or what Israelis call Judea and Samaria, the country is only 9.5 miles wide. That means that it has no strategic depth. So just to help a non-military expert understand what I'm saying, when the Russians invaded Ukraine, the Ukraine as a country is hundreds and hundreds of miles wide, maybe 800 miles wide. Okay, and therefore the Russians can conquer even 20, 30, 40, 50 miles of Ukraine. It doesn't comprise an existential threat on Ukraine because Ukraine still has hundreds of miles left to wage a counteroffensive. When you live in a country that's only 9.5 miles wide, you have no strategic depth. Even a half a kilometer is too much for the enemy to, you can't even concede that to the enemy. So within the country, there's a realization that in all these wars with its neighbors, each war of this kind is an existential threat because the country doesn't have strategic depth. The Sanson option refers to I'm not saying that that's the official government name for it. It was coined by an author, an observer of Israel, that says that like Samson, when he was confronted with his final act, all right, we're going to kill my enemies, but in the act, I'll have to take myself in the process. You know, the mentality is that since the Holocaust, what's that expression, never again, mean? Doesn't mean that people aren't going to rise up and try to annihilate us again as a people. But what it says is now we have the ability to take out our enemies with us, even if it means bringing down the whole house on our own heads. We'll take that over. There's no more freebies. 80 years ago, the Nazis killed 1 out of every 3 Jews on the planet with impunity. And let's be honest, there were no real repercussions. Many of them escaped justice and ended up living out their lives on the beaches of Brazil and Argentina. And what we say today is never again is there is no impunity anymore for killing Jews. The Jewish people today have a country that's armed to the teeth with the ability and the will to defend itself at all cost. And I think that's what you're referring to. Yeah. This is Samson.
Yeah. You know, throughout history, obviously you mentioned the Holocaust, but, you know, but people have wanted to eliminate the Jewish people throughout all the ages. You know, but what's shocking is, you know, Genesis 12 talks about, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, curse the nations that curse Israel. But those nations end up being destroyed. You know, whether it's Haman of the Old Testament, all the way to Hitler, you know, the Holocaust. You know, what do you see as the real reason these groups like Hamas want to destroy the Jews? You know, I think we might have wrong views as Americans of what the real intent of these people, sure, you know, really, really would be.
So I'm just going to be really blunt, maybe more blunt than most people. The Islam of Hamas and like organizations, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, is a nihilistic religion that seeks to eliminate all of what they consider the other. The other includes Jews. The other includes Christians. The other includes, you know, gay people, lesbians, that whole trans, anybody that doesn't bend the knee to their theology of this nihilistic Islam is a legitimate target for destruction. According to Hamas's own charter, and they quote a famous hadith, hadith is referring to the oral tradition of Muhammad, the end will not come till the rock and the tree cry out, "All Muslim, come, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill him." That is a nihilistic worldview. And Hamas, the people that participated in the opening salvo and killed the youth, you know, the 260 youth at the concert, were decapitated babies on a kibbutz, burned others alive. That is their theology that governs them. And now I'm going to also say something, you know, again, that you may not hear from everybody. When you have an enemy, when two people enter into a fight, your enemy often determines what the bar of the fight will be. In other words, you may intend for it to just be a boxing match, but your enemy pulls a knife or a gun and says, no, this is to the death. No one in Israel wants to annihilate anybody. Nobody in Israel wants to annihilate its neighbors or annihilate Arabs or annihilate Muslims. But Gaza and the people that rule Gaza and a significant portion of their population, estimated to be up to 85% of that population, has the same nihilistic views as Hamas, which governs them. And therefore, what's the bar to this? They've set the bar. They've said one of us will be destroyed at the end of this Arab-Israeli conflict. That's how it's going to end in their eyes, you know, or the global jihad. Either the Jew disappearing from the earth or the other side disappearing from the earth. But they've set the bar at that, you know, and it means you have no choice but to fight them and address them at the bar that they've set. It's not us that set the bar. So why am I saying this? In the coming weeks and months, we're going to be shocked at the scale of carnage of this war. And even some of the most pro-Israel people are going to be challenged and say, how could you possibly defend these people? This may end with the deaths of tens of thousands of people, maybe more. Remember that the enemy of Israel has set the bar at this level of carnage. They have turned it into an all or nothing war. It is not a war to bring Israel to a peace table, a negotiation table to negotiate the borders of the country. It is a war of extermination. That is the bar that they've set it at, and therefore they alone are responsible for whatever carnage follows in the war, whose price tag they've set at that price.
Yes, you know, I mean, just one of the things I feel like for years, especially if you go to the universities here in America, the narrative is always there's just a small contingency of fundamentalist, you know, nihilistic, you know, and you know, I remember in my daughter's high school, they got upset with my daughter because she was talking about, you know, this worldview, you know, the nihilistic worldview of that group. And the teacher told her to stop talking about it because she said Christians are exactly the same thing that blow up abortion clinics. And so there's this trying to compare, you know. But when I see in Gaza, you know, them taking one of these girls' bodies in the back of a pickup truck from the party, it's not just a few people. There's thousands of people in the street celebrating. I see Palestinians in the West Bank, you know, even in Jerusalem, celebrating. You know, you mentioned the percentage of people in Gaza, because one of the narratives is, well, you know, God, the Hamas is the crazy ones, but they're gonna, you know, hide behind all these innocent people in Gaza. You know, how does Israel deal with that sort of rhetoric or narrative? You know, and what that percentage is interesting to me. Is that not just in Gaza, but what about in the rest of the world? Even all these people that might be crossing the border into the United States in our southern border, should we be thinking about that stuff?
Sure. Wow. So you've really touched on several things, and allow me to respond at all spheres that you've just touched. First of all, you cited what I was going to cite. In other words, you and I are really thinking synergetically together on this. One of the most iconic images that will live forever from the opening salvo was the body of Shani Luke, the German-Israeli tourist that you were referring to, with broken legs and her corpse being driven back into the Gaza Strip, and thousands of rank-and-file Gazans, not Hamas people, Gazans running up to the truck to defile her body, to spit at her. Okay, so yes, that's I just want to make sure everybody knows her name there, Shani Luke, that's her name. And by the way, another iconic video of a girl who was alive being driven into Gaza, taken off the back of a Jeep, who was bleeding from between her legs, which meant obviously that she had been raped, part of the jihad. She had been raped and taken alive to, you know, who knows what other things she's experiencing right now as a hostage in Gaza, again, by rank and file people. So I would say, if you look at it, it's at the Islamic world as, let's say, for our case in point, concentric circles, you know, starting with Gaza. I would say Gaza, overwhelmingly its population subscribes to this nihilistic worldview. Hamas is Gaza, Gaza is Hamas. That doesn't deny that there may be 10 to 15% of the population there that doesn't subscribe to it. But I used this in another interview last night. We all remember the famous dialogue between Abraham and God when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham said, but if there's 50 righteous, you know, will you destroy it? And God said, no, if I can find 50, I won't destroy it. And if you remember, the dialogue whittles it all the way down to maybe 5 people. And God says, if there's 5 people, I won't destroy it. And people expect Israel to be like God. Only God is able to know when there's that many crazed people, who are the 5%, who are the 10%, who are the 15%. It's absolutely impossible for our limited and finite understanding when we're waging war against a population that's saturated with Jew hatred like the Gaza Strip. You can't expect Israel now, when they root Hamas out, root and stock from the Gaza Strip, to be able to know who are the, you know, who's the 10%, who's the 15%. Unfortunately, good people get consumed by the choices of the society that they're in. There are consequences for the values we embrace as a society. Gaza as a society has embraced a nihilistic religion, which means that now innocent people who don't subscribe to it will be consumed by the fire that falls upon it. It's a tragedy, but again, we're not God, and only God can sort out ultimately, you know, who's who in all this. But the state of Israel, even liberal Europe, the European Union today said that what Hamas did was an act of war, and that Israel has every right now to treat the Gaza Strip as a belligerent, and Hamas regime to be treated as a belligerent. None of us, including myself, want to see any innocent people die. And when I say innocent, I'm narrowing the scope, not to all civilians, but to those civilians who truly are prisoners to Hamas's nihilistic worldview, who don't subscribe to it. There are Christians in the Gaza Strip, by the way, of all kinds, you know, evangelicals, Catholics. There are people, obviously, other than the nihilists. And yet, unfortunately, they too will be caught up in the nihilistic tidal wave that's taken over the thought processes and value formation of that society. Now, you asked about other, I'm sorry, you
no,
asked
go ahead.
About
go
others.
Ahead.
So look, one of the lights in all this, and I've been, it's funny, I never really resorted to Twitter until the last few days. One of the things that I've seen from Twitter are a lot of individuals, and these are serious individuals. These are individuals with at least a couple hundred followers on Twitter, so I assume that these are more than just everyday people. These are people from the Gulf Arab countries in the Persian Gulf that made peace with Israel under the Abraham Accords, siding with Israel and saying that it has a right to defend itself, and divorcing themselves as Muslim individuals from everything that Hamas is doing since this war begun. So it's important to say that there are not all of Islam, and not all individuals are nihilistic. Here in America, I have living nearby me, where I'm presently at, I don't want to say where I'm at, but where I'm presently at, Egyptian neighbors who are not only great Muslims, great neighbors who have been a blessing to us as neighbors and to my family as neighbors. I don't claim that all Muslims are savage, nihilistic people like Hamas or a critical mass of people in Gaza that have subscribed to those point of views. And it's important to say that.
I agree with that.
And then one last thing, Brett, sorry, you mentioned the southern border. I promise, right?
No,
you brought up so many good points, and I want to hit these. Ever since, I would say already for at least a decade, you've had such a porous border here in the United States. There's no way to negate or to dismiss the assertion that it's very likely sleeper cells have entered this country even since the days of 9/11. You know, for the last 20 years, you probably had sleeper cells aggregating here in the United States in different places waiting for that moment. You know, and Hamas's own leader today asked all Muslims, wherever they be on the planet, to join the jihad, you know, and commit jihad as lone wolves even. So I think the war has potential to spill over even here in America. So yes, the border, regardless of what you believe about, you know, the whole, you know, illegal, legal, all that stuff, immigration, when a country doesn't take its border seriously, it's the very first job of a sovereign government is to secure its sovereign borders, or you're not a country. It's that simple. It's the number one job and demarcation of any state polity is your border. And that's not a political statement. That is a common statement. And it's true that there's not just economic refugees coming here for financial gain, you know, or you hear people fleeing distressed areas in Latin America. There's also nefarious agents and maybe even of the global jihad that have poured in, and I would be shocked that they haven't.
Yeah, you know, we see this spreading as a multi-front war, you know, here, they've for sure, you know, with Gaza and Hamas, we're seeing Hezbollah in Lebanon starting to fire rockets, even from Syria yesterday, there were some rockets coming. So do you see this spreading with that, you know, southern border of the United States, but what about France and what about, around the world? Are we going to see, do you think this is going to spread, or do you think this is just kind of Israel's going to take care of Hamas and then we're going to have peace?
Well, look, we're already seeing it in the form of every single major city, including, and this isn't a major city, Kirkland of all places, you know, where Costco is based. Kirkland had a big pro-Palestinian protest or demonstration on behalf of Hamas. And you see, the problem is that these things devolve quickly, as they did in Sydney, Australia, 2 days ago, into a gas the Jews chant. For any of you that want to go and see footage of this, just Google, Hamas or pro-Palestinian rally in Sydney, Australia, where thousands of people were shouting in unison in English, gas the Jews. So there's obviously a more nefarious side to all this pro-Palestinianism. They often attempt to mask a less savory side of it, which of course is, again, this nihilistic view of let's kill all the Jews. In Philadelphia, in New York, in Denver, Colorado, in Toronto, Canada, in Montreal, you're already seeing all this. And I think that every Jewish institution, be it a synagogue or other, you know, day schools, private schools, anything that's outwardly or overtly associated with the Jews here in North America should harden the target, should have individuals who are armed. We have in the United States a Second Amendment, and now it's the time for Jews to exercise their Second Amendment rights. And I think every one of these synagogues and institutions, and look, it even goes by extension churches, but I know a lot of churches that already have taken care of that. But I think if the synagogue world hasn't caught up to this, that they too need to have armed people. I wouldn't attend any synagogue in this country that I don't know has several individuals and a battle plan for how to respond to an infiltration like which happened at the Pittsburgh Tree of Life Synagogue, you know, several years ago.
Yeah. So with the nihilistic worldview, you know, some people are saying, well, this was just, the Hamas trying to disrupt the Saudi talks or the Abraham Accords. Do you think there was some of that, or was that coming from, and what do you think, you know, I noticed that in Biden's speech yesterday, he didn't mention Iran, which I think is kind of interesting. Do you think Israel's going to take a proactive attitude more than they have with Iran because of this? What's your thought about that?
Sure. So look, as it relates to your question about timing, you know, why this time? I think it was definitely a convergence of the divisions in Israel and the rumors of a rapprochement with Saudi Arabia, which Iran is very much against, both because Iran's a jihadist state, but it's also a Shiite state that hates the Sunnis. You have those are the polarities of the Islamic world. You know, you have Tehran, which is the seat of the Shiite world, and you have Saudi Arabia, which is the holy, you know, the holy cities of Islam, in addition to being the head of the Sunni world. And Iran wanted, of course, to sabotage all that. Now, with regard to your question about Iran, 2 weeks ago, one of the senior heads of Hamas, together with one of the senior heads of Hezbollah, together with a senior emissary of the Iranian regime, met together in Beirut. And the Wall Street Journal, you know, a mainstream newspaper, did a very good investigative report that came out about this. You can all Google that Wall Street Journal report from a couple of days ago about Iran's role in this. When the Israeli government was confronted with this, you know, whether they think Iran is directly involved or not, they tried to dial that back because they don't want it to turn into a regional war this far in advance. I'm not saying there's people in Israel that don't think it will turn into a regional war. I think it's going to turn into a regional war. But it would be best for Israel to deal with each appendage of the snake one at a time. First deal with Hamas in Gaza, then Hezbollah, then Iran, rather than a multi-front war at the same time. But look, there's men who have led in history, and then there's men who are led by history, whether they like it or not. And whether we like it or not, sometimes the momentum of things lead us to where we don't want it to go. So even though I do think it's going to become a multi-front war, even though I would prefer for that multi-front war to be fought one theater at a time, doesn't mean that it will. Now, to speak outside the echo chamber, which I always do, I refuse to be part of any echo chamber in politics or anything like that. To the current administration's credit, there's two flotillas, two battle groups of aircraft carriers that have been deployed to Israel by the United States. There's been an airplane that's landed in the last 24 hours with advanced weapons for all exigencies. The United States has in the Negev Desert a massive, massive arms cache that's there to be used in emergencies, whether American forces themselves need it in the Middle East, but they also allow Israel to have access to it in emergencies. The United States has shown itself to be to show up with no conditions, by the way. And the speech that President Biden gave yesterday was as supportive as any speech could have been. Again, and it was unconditional support. So I think that too is important because, again, you know, it's why is America sending these two flotillas there to broadcast to the other countries like Iran? Don't get involved. You know, let it stay parochial between Israel and Gaza, but just know if it spreads into a regional war, it may not stay just between you and Israel, as you think, you know, in other words, to Iran. You know, you don't think it's just you and Israel. Maybe other infidels will join the fight. So we don't know where this is going to go, but I do think, I think this war will go down as a history-changing war, just like the Six-Day War, 73 war. The face of the Middle East and the world will be different following this war. That I have no doubt about. It's something I feel in the depth of my bones.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. And I don't want to take your whole day. I sure appreciate you taking this time.
I'm having just a good time. A
couple more questions for you. If Hamas is removed completely out of Gaza, does it just sit there in total destruction? Or who, if Hamas is removed, which is the government there, who will take its place?
It's a great question. Usually people say that Israel would replace it by establishing the PLO, which rules the West Bank, to rule Gaza. But to be honest with you, it's not like the Palestine Authority is this righteous organization either. One of the reasons why the Gazans voted Hamas into power, in addition to the nihilism, the religion that they've embraced there, was that the PLO, when they ruled Gaza, was such a corrupt organization, you know, and Hamas sold itself as this, like, we go by the book, we go by Islam, you know, we're honest, we keep an honest accounting of the books, you know, and therefore the PLO fell out of favor with Gaza too. But I don't consider the Palestinian Authority to be this righteous alternative to Hamas. They too they may not express it in the terms of Islamic nihilism, but they too have always sought Israel's destruction. So look, it's a great question. I don't know how much of Gaza is going to survive this war to start with. What's going to be left to govern there? Again, we may be surprised at the scale of destruction that's about to come. Now we're venturing into a frontier that I just can't venture into because it's the great unknown.
Yeah, because that seems like one of the mistakes we often make is we don't anticipate. You know, what are we replacing and who's going to be there? Can you almost make things worse in some ways? But I think Israel has a very clear directive. They know they can't allow Hamas to stay there any longer. And it seems like the world is the one time the world seems to be somewhat supportive of that.
Yeah, to my shock, I've seen CNN anchors as well as reporters on the ground actually break out in tears. You know, I saw Anderson Cooper break out in tears. I've seen, lower level people as they've been interviewing, the parents of these girls or others that have been abducted to the Gaza Strip. I've actually been shocked at but you and I know that can change. You see, when Israel really asserts its might and a lot of people are killed, again, I think I said even in this interview with you, even those of you that are very pro-Israel are about to be tested like you've never been tested before to how far your support goes. Are you going to still be willing to support Israel? Tens of thousands of people die in Gaza, or tens of thousands of people die in Lebanon, or you're going to be tested, and therefore you all have to take stock each day of where you're at, and not just your convictions, but your ability to stand behind those convictions. I think we're all going to be tested in ways that surprise us in the next few weeks.
Well, and the world has proven, especially with the Jews, if you ask me, they will see Jews who've been slaughtered in a Holocaust or Jews that have been, persecuted, anti-Semitism, and we show moments of compassion, but as soon as Israel, flexes its muscle, suddenly Israel doesn't have a right to do that, and it's amazing how fickle people are. I almost sense a biblically proportioned, it's hard, how do you explain where that comes from? I think it's just.
Well, I have a cynical view of it, which says that the world loves to enshrine and treat as noble souls those Jews that are willing to go as sheep to the slaughter. But as soon as the mighty Gideons of the Jews rise up, the Jews that say, no, we're not going to go like sheep to the slaughter, those days are over. Those Jews are vilified.
Yeah.
In other words, people love to build museums and shrines to the dead Jews that go like sheep to the slaughter, but they don't, for some reason, they have an aversion for the Jews that go down with a fight.
It's kind of almost a demonic, like there's a demonic element to that in the way people feel about that. You and I are supposed to join forces and lead a tour in a few weeks in Israel. I've got a bunch of Athey Creekers that are ready to roll and go there. Other tours have been canceled already. What would you tell the people who are signed up for our tour? What do we look for? How do we think? The tour may get canceled. We may not even be able to go. Maybe the airlines. Right. But so far, we haven't had that shut down on us. What would you tell the folks?
So look, thankfully, your tour is about a month away. Is that correct?
20 days.
Most war. Say how far away?
20
is
days.
It, okay.
20 days.
Look, a lot of wars in Israel and the Middle East only last for a couple of weeks. But look, thankfully, the agent that's hosting you guys, it's hosted by the two agents, Morningstar Stateside and Sarel, who in Israel, both of them are extremely responsible, extremely competent, won't do a single thing to endanger your lives or your interests. Our first goal is to serve you, and there's no higher service than protecting you and worrying about your personal security. So, whatever those two bodies decide, and like I said, they're very competent. They have people on the ground. And there's a chance that that tour will happen, and there's a chance that that tour will not happen. And therefore, it's all in the sovereignty of God and events that are out of our control.
Yeah, I think we're good either way. I think, a tour seems fairly insignificant when you see what's really happening to people And so, you know, at Eighth of Creek, we're just praying, you know, we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and we're praying for you and your friends who live there. And also, you know, that you know, with the coronavirus and with this, your tourism industry in Israel, that's one of the top economic suppliers of Israel's wealth, right? I mean, how does Israel do with this economically?
Now, look, fortunately, the state of Israel over the last couple of decades is really diversified its economy, and people will be shocked. I don't think tourism is even in the top five money makers anymore to Israel. You have the high tech industry, startups in high tech, that's probably the number one. You have, believe it or not, the diamond cutting industry is a $10 billion industry in Israel. That exceeds the tourism industry. The arms industry, Israel exports its arms to other countries in the world. I'm not sure tourism is on the top five anymore. Of course, it affects me personally and anyone who works in the tourism industry. But the country, and this is a credit to the country, this is a credit to the country's diversity and dynamicism. You know, Israel's a dynamic country with a lot of intelligent, talented people. It's also a very young population, you know, where a huge part of the population is under the age of 35, and they bring all that energy to whatever endeavors they do. So it will survive economically, even if tourism were to disappear for a few months. As for those of us that work in the tourism industry, God help us. But that's all I can say.
Yeah, Israel's being called one of the new economic superpowers of the world. And it's quite impressive to see, which to me follows some of the biblical prophecies about how Israel's going to be a time in strength and security, even though the world is still very much against them, you know.
And the sad irony of it is that the very Netanyahu and perhaps rightfully take the blame for all this. He probably played a larger role than any person in Israel's history in that economic revolution that turned Israel from a socialist kibbutz economy into the Silicon Valley of Asia.
Yeah.
Now it just showed, look at that. You talk about closing a circle. Israel wouldn't have the military power it has today without that wealth. You need to generate wealth to support a major military. I give him a lion's share of the credit for that economic revolution that turned Israel into a Silicon Valley of its part of the world. And yet he rightfully will be blamed, you know, for being asleep at the wheel when this happened. Mm-hmm. So, there's the full circle of his career.
Well, Steve, I'm so thankful. Would you do this again? You know, it'd be great to have you on. It's very insightful and helpful having your input and information is just really valuable to us.
I love it, Brett. I had a great time, and now that I'm unemployed, I think I'm always available. So, yes, absolutely.
All right. God bless you, buddy.
You too. You too, and all the Eighth Creekers and everybody who views you from around the world. May the shalom of Yahweh, the God of Israel, be upon us all.
Amen.
Amen. Bye-bye.
Well, that was great having Steve, the tour guide. Hope to have him back. He is just a wealth of knowledge and just a good friend to have to talk about these things. What are we seeing today? You know, Steve and I were just talking about what's going on, you know, geopolitically and all that. But for Bible prophecy, what are we seeing with this current war in Israel? I would say minimally, we're seeing birth pains that Jesus talked about. In Matthew 24:8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows, Jesus said, the beginning of sorrows. And the word sorrow there is odin in the Greek, which means like birth pains, a woman in travail with child. And I believe a lot of these things we see in the world could just be more birth pains, you know, contractions that get more frequent and more intense. This is either a very intense contraction bringing in the end times, or it really is the contraction that sort of births the child, if you would. That is the second coming of Christ. You see, the war in Israel could be leading to one of two major biblical prophecy events. And I would say for sure it could be leading to the Gog-Magog war, Or it could be leading to even the Battle of Armageddon. Both wars, nations aim their weapons at Israel, but it's not just a single nation. And it's also not just a political group like, you know, Hamas. It's nations, and it's a confederation of nations. When you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've got, you know, this mysterious prophecy of Gog Magog. Gog is a person title. Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Magog is a place. And if you do, we've done whole studies. You can look up our study on Ezekiel 38 and 39 about how we believe it's very likely that Magog speaks of Russia and republics of the former Soviet Union. The modern day names, Russia, Meshach, perhaps Moscow, or ancient Turkey. Tubal is listed there, and Persia, which is modern day Iran, Kush, which is Sudan and Ethiopia, Libya, Algeria, Tunisia, Turkey, Armenia. These are all places that the Bible says in modern times there'll be a confederation of nations coming against Israel. So while I don't believe the Hamas attack is a Gog Magog, but one thing that I'm watching is what Russia does about this, because Israel is about to, I believe, you know, like Steve was just saying, you know, pummel the Gaza Strip and try to wipe out Hamas. What's going to be left of Gaza Strip is questionable. But what's the world going to do in relation to that? What's Russia going to do? And that's stuff to watch, to see what Russia's response will be with Iran, because that's the configuration that's going to be pointing to the Gog-Magog war. You know, I say the Battle of Armageddon is another possibility because, you know, all the nations will kind of turn toward against Jerusalem. In the Gog-Magog war, it's interesting where Ezekiel 38:9 says, "Thou shalt ascend like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and thy people with thee." So it's a storm. We saw a little mini storm with the Hamas coming in, but I think the Ezekiel 38 prophecy talks about more of these nations coming into Israel, but not 1,000, you know, Hamas fighters. I think there's going to be a lot more when it comes to Gog Magog. You know, don't forget in Israel, when the Gog Magog happens, there's going to be nations around, and there's going to be various nations. We showed you this in our teaching of Ezekiel 38 and 39, how there's the various nations. There's Israel on the map, and then there's the nations that are the attackers that I just listed, including, you know, Turkey, Iran, Russia, and a few others. But then there's the protesting bystander nations who are going to say, "Hey, what are you guys doing attacking Israel?" But we won't have anything to say about that. And that is the nations, including the United States, I think, perhaps, along with others. And then there's the conspicuously absent nations, which might be the United States as well, absent. One of the things about what we're seeing right now is the United States is not absent. We've sent that huge military force in the Mediterranean there, the Gerald R. Ford, you know, carrier group. We're doing a major show of power, not just a protesting bystander. So this is one of the reasons why this may not be the Ezekiel 38, you know, attack or that which leads to it. But it does say in Ezekiel 38, 16, "Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." So all that to say, you know, this, I don't believe this is the Gog-Magog invasion or war, but it could lead up to that. But there's a lot that needs to take place, if you ask me, for the Gog-Magog thing to really come out of this. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. The Battle of Armageddon, it's a real battle in the future. Book of Revelation talks about it. Antichrist will be leading that charge. That's going to happen, you know, there during the tribulation period. So we as Christians will be taken up before that time. But could the events in Israel today be leading to the Battle of Armageddon? We could see a trajectory where that would be. So, you know, when it comes to Jesus and his return, you know, in the tribulation period, Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." That's going to be the second coming of Christ, and then the end of the Battle of Armageddon is when Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen and clean. That's us. So that's when Jesus binds Satan, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. At Armageddon, the Lord Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, Revelation 16:19. But that's when all things will be made right. So these things could be leading to that point, but I think we should keep our finger on the pulse. Israel is the epicenter of all things Bible prophecy. And so what do we do in light of all these things? I think we should be busy about what Psalm 122 reminded us, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. And these are all signs of the times. Luke 21:28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So don't let your heart be troubled. We are trusting in the Lord. We need to pray for Israel. We need to be wise as a nation. Some of the things we talked about this bleeding over, not only just to other countries, but maybe even the United States, the nihilistic, fundamentalist Islamic worldview. It's been quiet here in America for a while. We should be watching and ready for that. But we really need to keep our eyes on Jesus, our hope, our Savior, our love, our Lord. That's what we do in these difficult days. So there it is, just a quick update tonight for you. We'll keep these coming and maybe bring Steve back again. That'd be awesome. But until then, let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll call tonight. Lord, we are thankful that you are the author, not of confusion or strife, but you are the author of peace. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that peace that passes understanding. I pray that even for Israelis who have been so brutally treated, that you would give them a peace in the midst of their warfare over there. Lord, for all those that are not even involved with the political or the religious fanaticism of the Hamas, we know there's people that are hurting. May people turn to you, both in Gaza, in Jerusalem, in Israel, wherever they may be, may people turn their eyes and hearts to you and be saved and receive the gospel that you came to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. But until then, may we be lights in this dark world. May we speak truth and point people to you, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining me on this late evening, and God bless you guys. If you think of it, as this is going to be on YouTube, go ahead and hit subscribe if you haven't already on our YouTube channel, Nathan Creek, and you can also share this video. I think there's some important information that's not necessarily getting out to all the different groups that might be helpful. So you can share this on your various social media platforms. But until next time, God bless you.